We're returning this morning to our exposition of the letter of 1 Corinthians. I would like to call your attention this morning to the final verses of chapter 13. We've been meditating and reflecting upon the various fruits of love in verses 4 through 7 of this chapter. And this morning, we're going to be concluding our reflection by considering the fact that love is lasting. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. Would you please stand with me once again out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So let us receive God's word this morning with steadfast faith. This is the word of God from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May the Lord indeed sanctify us by his truth. This morning his word is truth. Please be seated. Throughout this chapter, Paul has been expounding upon the most excellent way of love. He has been setting it forth for us. He has been demonstrating the superiority of love over all other spiritual graces and gifts. And to accomplish his purpose, he has presented love in three parts. At the beginning of the chapter, in verses 1 through 3, he explains that even if we possess the greatest spiritual gifts, even if we have the greatest spiritual gifts, even if we perform the greatest acts of faith and sacrifice, even offering up our body to be burned, if we have not love, we are nothing and we gain nothing at all. Love is the one thing that's absolutely necessary. In verses 4 through 7, he describes to us the various fruits of love. He describes the characteristics of love that should define the lives of believers. Love is patient and kind. It's humble and selfless. It isn't easily angered. It's forgiving. It's truthful. It's trusting. It's hopeful. It bears with others. And it endures great suffering. But then finally, in verses 8 through 13, our text, of course, for this morning, Paul concludes by explaining that all of these spiritual gifts will pass away, but love is lasting. Love remains. When the church is finally brought to a state of perfection at the coming of Christ, love will remain. It's the essence of our fellowship with one another as members of the body of Christ. It's the essence of our fellowship with God. Love abides forever. So this is the order in which Paul has set forth for us this topic of love in the light of what was happening at Corinth. And the final part of Paul's argument, which of course is a subject that we're dealing with this morning, We can divide this text up basically by taking each verse in turn. We're going to divide it this morning into six separate headings. Excuse me, five separate headings. We're going to divide the six verses into five separate headings. First, the temporality of spiritual gifts, verse 8. Second, the imperfection of spiritual gifts, verse 9. Third, the immaturity of spiritual gifts, verse 11. Fourth, the inferiority of spiritual gifts, verse 12. And then lastly, the superior permanence of love in verse 13. So we'll see the temporality, the imperfection, the immaturity, and the inferiority of spiritual gifts in the light of the superior permanence of love. So let us begin this morning by reflecting on the temporality of spiritual gifts. And notice again what it says in verse 8 of our text. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It was clearly the case in Corinth that those believers were spiritually gifted. At the beginning of this letter, Paul gives thanks to God for enriching them in every way. He acknowledges that they aren't lacking in any gift. But upon receiving such gifts of grace from God, gifts of grace that were given for the building up of the body, that were given for the believers to serve one another in love, these believers began to corrupt these gifts for the sake of elevating self. They began to think that spiritual gifts were an indication of spirituality. If they had a more public spiritual gift, perhaps they were more spiritual than other people. They began to act arrogantly and proudly. And as a result of that, they also became unloving. They became unloving. And so Paul here is simply attempting to put spiritual gifts in perspective. He's attempting to remind them. As for prophecies, they will pass away. In fact, there's a sense in which prophecies already have. The prophetic word as such culminated with the coming of Christ. It was sealed with the closing of the canon of Holy Scripture. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet. He is the apex of all prophecies. All of it points to him. And his testimony and the testimony about him in Holy Scripture is sealed with the closing of the canon. But then there's also a sense in which we can talk about prophecy continuing. At least this is the way in which the Puritans spoke of it. Simon Kistemacher writes, "We distinguish between revelatory prophecy that terminated when the canon was complete and declaratory prophecy that continues even today." In other words, you might hear people speaking about preaching as a form of prophecy because it makes the word of God known. It declares the word of God, but without receiving direct revelation from God. It isn't inspired. It is only the word of God insofar as it declares the word of God, which is contained in Holy Scripture. The authority isn't in the minister himself. It's in the word of God. He simply declares the prophetic word of Scripture. Roger Ellsworth writes, "Even though the gift of prophecy ceased, we have in Scripture the essential truths God delivered through the prophets. So the gift of prophecy can be said to continue in Scripture. When the perfect age comes, we shall no longer need the testimony of Scripture to guide us." So whether we're speaking about revelatory prophecies, whether we're speaking about declaring the word of God. The point is that these spiritual gifts will pass away. That's the point. They're temporarily given for the edification of the church, for the building up of the body of Christ, that we all might grow up unto maturity in Christ. But when the perfect age comes, they'll pass away. The same is true, of course, for tongues. Tongues cease. While mentioning the passing away of prophecies and knowledge, Paul, he uses the passive voice in the underlying Greek grammar. But then he switches to the middle voice with regard to tongues ceasing. And some argue, some such as John MacArthur and others, they would argue from this passage that the middle voice in Greek implies here that tongues will cease on their own. In the next verse, in verse 9, Paul doesn't mention tongues with knowledge and prophecy, which both pass away when the perfect comes. And so that must imply that tongues cease beforehand, if they're not passing away in that setting. But even if Paul's change here grammatically is simply stylistic, the point remains the same. Tongues are temporary. That's the point that Paul is making. That's the primary thrust of his argument in this text. Our text says that knowledge itself will also pass away. This, of course, is referring to someone's ability to understand and explain the word of God. This is referring to the spiritual gift of knowledge. It isn't as if in heaven there won't be any knowledge at all or any comprehension of anything at all. That isn't what Paul means. Charles Hodge writes, "There will be no ignorance in heaven to be removed through the intervention of human instructors. And there will probably be as great a difference between knowledge hereafter and what we call knowledge here as there is between hearing of an object and seeing it." So all of these spiritual gifts in which the Corinthians placed great pride and value, they're all just temporary. They're all just passing away. But what isn't temporary, what isn't passing away, is love. You're completely misprioritizing and misapplying and abusing the spiritual gifts in the church. Love never ends. Love never falls. Love never fails. While all of these other spiritual gifts pass away, love remains. There's something sweet about the fellowship of believers, is there not? Those who are knit together by the Spirit, those who are united to Christ the head by the Spirit, the members of his body, they enjoy a sweet communion, do they not? We had a taste of that this past weekend at our retreat. The sweetness that accompanies the Spirit knitting our hearts together with a love that never ends, with a love that prevails and endures and abides and remains. For the gifts of the Spirit serve a temporary purpose, but the love of the Spirit remains forever. It never ends. Regarding the age to come, Edwards gives us a glimpse. He writes, "Then in every heart, that love which now seems as but a spark shall be kindled to a bright and glowing flame, and every ransomed soul shall be, as it were, in a blaze of divine and holy love, and shall remain and grow in this glorious perfection and blessedness through all eternity." If there is one thing, brothers and sisters, that should set us apart from the world around us, it's love. They should see how we love one another, and they should see that the gospel is real and true, that these souls have been saved, that these people have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. They're willing to give their lives for one another. They're willing to pour themselves out for one another. They're willing to consider one another better than themselves, more important than themselves. I mean, that should be the distinctive characteristic of the church. And the Corinthians were missing it. They were missing it. They were prideful and arrogant. They were factious and divisive. They were unloving. They looked just like the rest of the world around them. Now that brings us here to our second heading this morning. The imperfection of spiritual gifts. Notice what it says in verses 9 through 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Charles Hodge again writes, it is no part of the apostles' object to unsettle our confidence in what God now communicates by his word and spirit to his children, but simply to prevent our being satisfied with the partial and imperfect. Brothers and sisters, even the clearest knowledge that we're able to obtain by God's grace in this life, even the clearest knowledge that we're able to obtain by his word and spirit, is only a part of the whole. And so while it's certainly true that God has given us spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, while it's certainly true that he has given us grace and knowledge through the revelation of the gospel of Christ, while it's certainly true that he has equipped us with everything we need to grow in grace and knowledge, even the greatest knowledge in this life is partial and imperfect. There are two practical implications that attend this truth. First, our knowledge is never a reason to become puffed up as if we know it all. Our knowledge is never a reason to become puffed up, to become arrogant and prideful, as if we know it all. It's always partial and imperfect. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If our knowledge isn't increasing our love for God, if it isn't increasing our love for others, if it's only increasing our pride and puffing us up, then we don't yet know as we ought to know. We don't yet know that our knowledge is partial and imperfect. We don't yet know that our spiritual gifts have been given to us to enable us and empower us to serve others. We don't yet know how to build others up rather than puff up ourselves. We don't yet know as we ought to know. We don't yet know at the end of the day that it isn't about what we know. It's about whether we're known by God. Our knowledge is never a reason to become puffed up as if we know it all. But there's another implication as well. If our knowledge is always partial and imperfect, then we should always be seeking to grow. We've never plateaued at a place where we know it all. We should always be thirsting to grow in the grace and knowledge, to know God more, to experience his love in Christ more fully, more perfectly. We should never become apathetic and indifferent. We should be striving to know, to grow. Like newborn infants, we should long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation. We should long for greater knowledge of God and his word. Do you long to know God's love in Christ more perfectly? Do you long to experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit, applying this love to your heart, applying these precious gospel promises to your heart? Do you not long to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Brothers and sisters, we should long to do so, because in this life, our knowledge is never going to be perfect. There's always going to be room to grow. For the least among us and for the greatest among us, there's always room to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. No matter how long we long for such knowledge, no matter how much we grow, our knowledge will always be partial and incomplete. At least, that is, until the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And the perfect comes at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's when the perfect comes. It'll only come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when we see him face to face. That's when the perfect comes. For when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him clearly. We shall see him perfectly. Our bodies will be free from any kind of corruption or weakness or sin. We'll have imperishable bodies of perfection. And our knowledge will be perfect. But in the meantime, let us not forget the imperfection of spiritual gifts. Now that brings us here to our third heading this morning. The immaturity of spiritual gifts. Notice what it says in verse 11 of our text. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. This illustration helps to further prove Paul's point. Consider with me the progression from childhood to adulthood, the progression from infancy to maturity. It's certainly true that children experience reality, but their impression of reality is often imperfect. They haven't yet developed all of their faculties. They speak like children. They think like children. They reason like children. But what happens, or rather what should happen, when children progress from infancy to maturity? What happens when they progress from childhood to adulthood? Well, once all of their faculties fully develop, they leave their childish ways behind. They put them away. This isn't to diminish or demean the ways of children. It isn't to diminish or demean the value and importance of spiritual gifts. Everyone goes through this progression. It's simply to say that this progression puts things into a proper perspective. Infancy is temporary. Infancy is temporary. Now, our present condition is like a state of infancy. And these spiritual gifts, they've been given to us for a season, as a means through which to help us grow and mature. But once we attain maturity, when the perfect comes, once we attain maturity, when we see the Lord Christ face to face, then just as a man puts away his childish ways, so too our gifts will be done away. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. Now, when we lose sight of this proper perspective, when we lose sight of the temporality of infancy, it can lead to an abuse of spiritual gifts. And that's exactly what we saw in the church at Corinth. They were abusing their spiritual gifts, neglecting to love. They were acting like spiritual infants. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way and behaving only in an unregenerate way? Kim Riddlebarger writes, "We must move beyond an immature preoccupation with ourselves, as children are apt to do, and learn to consider that love for and service of others is God's purpose behind all spiritual gifts. These gifts are not given to demonstrate how spiritual I am, but to enable me to serve others, especially my brothers and sisters in Christ, for the common good." So the Corinthians lacked a proper perspective on spiritual gifts and began to abuse them. They began to misuse them. They lost sight of the infancy of spiritual gifts and began to act like infants. They lost sight of the temporary nature of these things. And everything, in turn, spun out of whack. Now that brings us here to our fourth heading this morning. The inferiority of spiritual gifts. Notice what it says in verse 12 of our text. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Even as I have been fully known. The mirrors that were available to the ancients were made of metal. And Corinth was actually very well known for making these mirrors. If you were to attempt to observe an object through it, it would be a dark and dim representation of reality. This is similar, according to Paul, to the way in which we look upon God in this life. We presently walk by faith, not by sight. We trust in the testimony of God's holy word, but we haven't yet seen him. John Owen writes, "We see through a glass darkly, saith Paul. It is a looking glass whereunto he alludes, where are only obscure species and images of things, and not the things themselves, and a sight therein that he compares our knowledge to. He tells you also that all that we do see by or through this glass is in a riddle, in darkness and obscurity. And speaking of himself, who surely was much more clear-sighted than any now living, he tells us that he saw but in part." Even Paul, who was called up to the third heaven. "He saw but the back part of heavenly things, and compares all the knowledge he had attained of God to that he had of things when he was a child." Does that not really put things into perspective? In other words, all of the knowledge of God that we presently possess is like looking through a metal mirror with a dim lighting. And as we attempt to make out the object in the mirror, special attention is required to understand it because of how puzzling the reflections appear. It appears in a puzzling pattern like a riddle. The Greek word here translated dimly is enigma, from which we get enigma in the English. Mysterious, puzzling, difficult to understand. Let me give you an illustration. And remember, this in no way undermines the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. This is a comparative statement. This is a comparison. This doesn't mean that we can't understand the gospel. This doesn't mean that God hasn't given us everything we need to live a life of godliness. This doesn't mean that the truth of Holy Scripture is not clear enough for even the most average person to be able to come to the Word of God and read it and understand it. That isn't the point. The point is comparative. Let me give you an illustration of this idea, enigma. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. They oppose their very own brother in an attempt to undermine his authority. And in verses 6 through 8, the Lord God says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." And the Greek translation of the Old Testament here, this word riddles is enigma. There's a sense in which all of the knowledge of God that we presently possess, it's like speaking through riddles in comparison to seeing face to face. It's mysterious and unclear in comparison to the sight of God. It's like looking through a metal mirror in a dimly lit room, trying to make out a puzzling reflection. But there will come a day when we speak face to face. And then we will no longer know our Lord partially and imperfectly. We will no longer know him in part. Then we shall know him fully, even as we are fully known. That is an incredible clause. Even as we are fully known. That doesn't mean, of course, that our knowledge will somehow become divine. It doesn't mean that we'll cease to be creatures and somehow turn into gods. It simply means that we will know the Lord as he is. Our knowledge will no longer be tainted by sin. It'll no longer be tainted by corruption and weakness. We will stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he looks at us with his own loving eyes, we will look back. And when we look back, we will know him even as he knows us. We will know him perfectly, if you will. Is that not a precious hope for believers? To put this into perspective even further, even Moses, with whom God spoke mouth to mouth, as it were, with whom God spoke clearly and not in riddles, even Moses, who beheld the form of the Lord, as it were, he still only saw God in part. When he asked God to show him his glory, he was placed in a cleft of the rock. God covered him with his hand in a merciful, loving gesture because he couldn't bear the full view of God in his glory and holiness. He sheltered him kind of like we shelter our children from harm. And then he took his hand away after he passed by, and Moses saw his back, but his face he didn't see. That's what we're told. He told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." There will one day come a moment when our bodies will be transformed and glorified, and we will see our Savior face to face in the fullness of his glory. Have you considered what God has in store for those who love him? For those who are called according to his purpose? Is it not foolish in the light of all of this to become prideful about temporary things? Like the Corinthians were doing? To become prideful and arrogant about imperfect gifts that serve a temporary purpose in the light of what awaits us? In the light of the glory to be revealed? Oh, let us long to know God fully. Let us long to see our Savior face to face. Let us long to see the glory of God in his fullness. We're so often like children playing in mud. I think that's a quote from C.S. Lewis, if I'm not mistaken. Right? We go on this beautiful beach vacation, and then the kid is playing in a mud puddle. Go jump in the ocean. What are you doing? All right? We need to look up and to see the full panorama of eternity and to live in the light of it. Now, that brings us here to our fifth and final heading this morning, the superior permanence of love. Notice what it says in verse 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It would appear to be clear from this text that faith, hope, and love abide in contrast to prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Those temporary gifts pass away, but these virtues remain. But how exactly is it that faith and hope remain? How do they abide? We're told that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're told that we walk by faith, not by sight. And that would seem to imply that upon seeing, faith would pass away. But while it's certainly true that faith in God's gospel promises will someday soon turn into sight, it's also true that we'll always remain dependent upon God. We'll always be trusting in God to sustain our eternal life in enjoyment of him. In that sense, faith will always remain. We'll always be trusting and depending upon God forever. What about hope? Paul says that hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? This would seem to imply that upon seeing, hope will pass away. But while it's certainly true that our hope in God's gospel promises will one day turn into sight, it's also true that the infinite glories and excellencies of God will never be exhausted. They'll never be exhausted. The treasures of God's glory will never come to an end. We'll always look forward to an increasing state of blessedness throughout all eternity. Charles Hodge writes, "Certain it is that there will always be room, even in heaven, for confidence in God, faith, and for hope of the ever-advancing and enlarging blessedness of the redeemed." Hope. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Why is love the greatest of these? It's because love is essential to the being of God. Love is essential to the being of God. God doesn't believe or hope per se. He is sovereign over all, and he brings all his perfect will to fulfillment. But God is love. God is love. It's the essence of his eternal existence in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Whoever does not know love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:8. In other words, the eternal relations between the three persons of the triune God are fundamentally loving. The Son has dwelt eternally in the bosom of the Father as his only begotten beloved. The Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father in the perfect unity of love. One Puritan describes this relationship between the Father and the Son as having, quote, constant and wonderful outlets of love, delight, and joy from all eternity. But in salvation, this is what is so glorious. In salvation, this eternal love of the Father for the Son, it overflows to those whom the Father has given him. In Ephesians 1:5-6, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In love, the Father predestined us for salvation in the beloved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In love, he predestined us for salvation in his Son. Have you come to know and to believe the love that God has for us? Have you come to know the love of the Father who sent his Son, his only beloved Son, his only begotten Son, to be the atoning sacrifice for every one of our sins? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This treasured, beloved, perfect Son of God became human and died to bear the wrath of God in our place. He sent his only begotten Son to shed his blood and purchase our redemption, to reconcile us to God. He raised him from the dead on the third day for our justification, as a vindication that the work was accomplished and satisfied the wrath of God. And then God freely offers salvation through the preaching of this gospel even today. The preaching of the gospel is a message from God calling sinners to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to know and to believe the love of God for us? Have you come to know and to believe the love of the Son who laid down his life for sinners? Is there any greater love than this? There is no greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. But what about wretched, vile sinners? What about those who have lived every moment of their lives for self-gratification and defiance of God and his holy law? In rebellion against their Creator, showing no gratitude or thanks for every good gift that he gives us. Someone would surely die for a righteous man, but what about vile sinners? Christ laid down his life for sinners. He laid down his life for the ungodly, and he did so to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God, to bring us into this intimate fellowship with our Creator, to dwell with him in perfect bliss and blessedness forever. Have you come to know and to believe the love of the Spirit who applied this redemption to us? When you heard the gospel, when you heard the word of your salvation and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us as an assurance of the glorious inheritance that awaits us. Oh, have you come to know and to believe the love God has for us? Have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Have you been born again by the Holy Spirit of God? Or are you dead in your trespasses and sins? This salvation is freely offered this morning. It is a free gift of God's grace. If you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be pardoned all of your sins. You will be forgiven all of your sins. You will be reconciled to God and embraced by God as a child adopted and loved. You will receive the right and title to everlasting life as his adopted child to a glorious inheritance. And nothing can separate you from this love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Shall any of the trials of this life separate us from this eternal love? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Oh, have you come to know and to believe the love God has for us? Beloved, if God so loved us, let us also love one another. D.A. Carson writes, "The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. It isn't our temporary spiritual gifts. It isn't our partial and imperfect knowledge. It's our love. For even though no one has ever seen God, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." That's the greatest evidence that heaven has invaded this sphere that we call earth. It is a trustworthy saying, according to the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, that all of our spiritual gifts will one day pass away, but love is lasting. Love is lasting. When the church is finally brought to a state of perfection at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, love will remain. It's the greatest of the virtues. because it's the heart of our fellowship with one another and with God. It's the essence of who God is in three persons. Love abides forever. The various fruits of love that we've been meditating upon, they should define the lives of believers. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is patient and kind. It's humble and selfless. It isn't easily angered. It's forgiving. It's truthful. It's trusting. It's hopeful. It bears all things. It endures great suffering. It never ends. We've seen this love in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, who persevered to purchase a people for his own possession. And as we look to him, let us pray that the Spirit would transform us, even presently, into his likeness, knowing that one day we will perfectly be like him. If we possess the greatest spiritual gifts in the world, if we perform the greatest acts of faith and sacrifice, if we even give up our bodies to be burned, but have not love, we're nothing. We gain nothing at all. Love is the one thing that's absolutely necessary. So let us bow our hearts before our loving Father, confessing that we have often failed to love one another as Christ has loved us. Let us cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ, trusting in the shed blood of our loving Lord for forgiveness. And let us strive by the Spirit to live like love is lasting. Our holy God and heavenly Father, we bless and praise your name this morning. And we thank you for revealing your love in the Son of God, who came to shed his blood for sinners, who came to die to satisfy your righteous wrath against sinners who were living in rebellion against you. Oh God, thank you for revealing this truth to us through the Holy Gospel. I pray that everyone here today would know and believe the love that you have for us in Christ, and that you would seal every soul here today with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our future inheritance. That everyone here would be born again by the Spirit to a living faith in Jesus Christ, reconciled to you, O God, to enjoy the free gift of everlasting life. We praise you and thank you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.